All right, we have our brother Dan Jolly from Perth, Australia, leading our class today called His Promise and It's a Digression. So we'll turn it over to brother Dan. And just so I could get you to put this on your tie here, it is unmuted already. So pick up all the...
Good morning, everybody. How are you all? Excellent. That's good to hear. Alrighty. So what we're going to do in this session is a little bit of a digression. And when I say digression, we're going to stay on the same content. We're going to be talking about the same material, but we're going to look at it through a different lens and in a different way. Because you'll recall that we said in our first study that the subjects of the things concerning Jesus Christ and of the kingdom of God, those twin, if you like, pillars of the gospel are woven through every book and every story in the Bible. And I think for us, the stories of Jesus Christ and where they appear throughout the whole Bible are a little bit more obvious. You know, we go back there to the story in Genesis chapter, say, 3, and we see the lamb and we go, there he is. There's the lamb slain at the beginning of the world. And we look at the offerings, and again, we can see as that lamb is penned up on the 10th day, ready for the Passover, and we can see the symbolism pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not difficult for us to spot Jesus in the stories throughout the Bible. The kingdom of God, sometimes it feels a little bit more difficult. And what we want to do is see this morning that there is a pattern established by God himself throughout the Bible where the stories that we've been talking about, those prophecies of the future, were already done in the past. And again throughout history, the events of our future were played out in symbol and in type in the Old Testament. And there's a whole list of examples that we could look at. The story of Abraham contains the Battle of Armageddon. The story of Gideon contains the Battle of Armageddon and the events that follow. The story of Hezekiah, the story of Jehoshaphat, and you could go on and on and on looking at examples where God wove the events preparatory to the kingdom of God into events that occur in the Old Testament. And so what we want to do is we want to have a look, I guess, at one of these patterns, one of these images that sits there in the Old Testament waiting for us to discover it. That is, if you like, almost like a postcard from the future. So the example we're going to look at, obviously from our reading, comes from the story of Joshua. And probably some of you are sitting there going, I'm not quite sure where he's going to go with this morning. He's kind of told us what he means, but it's a bit blurry. What we're going to see is a very, very extensive parallel to the events preparatory to the kingdom of God in the life story of Joshua. And it begins there in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's go there. So what we're going to do is we're going to work through 11 chapters of Joshua, hopefully not in laborious detail. Hopefully you'll find it interesting. And at the end of it, I'm really hoping every time from here on in, when you read the story of Joshua, you're getting a second layer. You're getting a second meaning, because it's not just the story of Joshua. It's the story of the establishment of the kingdom of God in our time. And I hope you'll see that in your readings over the next few years. So here we go. Joshua chapter 1 verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister. So Moses has died, and Joshua has been appointed by God to lead Israel into the promised land. Into the land promised by God to Abram forever. Hopefully, with the preamble I've given you, your senses are already going, there could be something in that. I wonder, maybe your senses, your prophecy senses are tingling a little bit. Into the promised land, the land promised to Abraham that he will possess forever in the kingdom. And who is it who's going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land? Was a man by the name of Joshua. Quick question just to get us all moving. Does anyone know what Joshua is translated into in the Greek? Jesus. And it's not a similar word. It's not, oh, these are similar names. It is the same name. In fact, the names are so much the same that the translators in the New Testament actually confused these two individuals, not once, but twice. There's twice in the New Testament where they confused Joshua for Jesus or Jesus for Joshua. For example, in this place where in Acts chapter 7, where it says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So there's an example where the translators have put Jesus in, but it actually should have been Joshua. Who accomplished the capturing of the possession of the Gentiles up until the time of David. These two individuals have exactly the same name. And that happens, I guess, in the Bible. It doesn't really mean anything much, does it? I mean, I've got the same name as Daniel the prophet. Doesn't make me Daniel the prophet, does it? But as we go, I think we'll see that this is very intentional. So let's read on, Joshua chapter 1, now verse 11. So Joshua commanded, and he said, pass through the host. Command the people, saying, prepare you victuals. For within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess. 3 days, after 3 days. What happened on the third day? An empty tomb? A raised Lord? A risen Jesus? Well, Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1 says, on the third day, Joshua rose early in the morning. He rose early. And what's happening little by little in this record, The writer wants us to see Joshua as a representative of our Savior. Here's what it says a little bit later on in Joshua 6. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelled in Israel even unto this day because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent. Did you notice what it said in that verse? Who saved Rahab? God? Joshua. Jesus saved Rahab alive. Not God. Joshua. You know, but this is quite a strange thing to say, isn't it? We will always say, no. It wasn't Joshua. It was really God. That's not what the record's telling us, because little by little, again and again, the emphasis is being placed onto Joshua, onto Jesus in this story. And we say, oh, Joshua. Joshua who? What was the name of Joshua's dad? Anyone know? Sorry, I missed that. Son of Nun, absolutely right. Joshua, the son of Nun. Did you know that there is only one man in the Bible who ever bore that name? It wasn't a common name. There weren't nuns running around everywhere. There was only one Nun. And he just happened to be the father of Joshua. That's the only one in the record. And his name means perpetuity. Joshua, son of perpetuity, son of endlessness. You know, there's real echoes here of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where it says, of our Lord, O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth the one that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, even from everlasting. Endlessness, perpetuity. The ruler whose descent, whose parentage is from antiquity, from the everlasting, even perpetual one. And the root word behind none only crops up one time in the whole Bible. Just once. So there's only one man called none, and the root word behind his name only shows up one time. Do you reckon that might be significant? You know, when we have a word that just shows up once, does it mean anything? Do you want to see the one time that word shows up? The one time the root behind this man's name shows up? Here it is. And his name shall endure forever. And here it is. His name shall be continued as long as the sun and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. It's the only time the root word behind the name of Joshua's father ever shows up in the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that feels pretty special, right? That feels like it must mean something. Here is the one. He's the fulfillment of Abraham's promise. And we're being told, Jesus, the son of the one who continues forever. We'll come across to Joshua chapter 3, verse 3. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1, Joshua, Jesus, rose early on the third day, and we're told in verse 3 that they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of Yahweh your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then remove from your place and go after it. Follow the ark, they were told. Follow the ark. All Israel are instructed to go after it. Which, what are they going after? Well, they're going after the ark. What's the ark a symbol of? Well, Jesus Christ again, isn't it? The ark is yet another symbol of our Lord, of Jesus Christ, our mercy seat. In the New Testament, it's that word propitiation, which we may have stumbled across at times. And where are they going? Where are they going to follow this ark? Well, 3 verse 17. It says, and the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of Yahweh stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were clean, passed clean over Jordan. So they're going to follow the ark of the covenant that represents our Lord across the Jordan into the promised rest. This is Sunday school stuff, isn't it? It's a good thing we're at Sunday school. The ark equals Christ, the land equals the kingdom. It's a pretty simple parallel. And it says, let me flick back just a little bit, in 3 verse 4, here's what it says. Yet, and this is describing how they followed the ark, it says, yet there shall be a space between you and the ark. Okay, fair enough. You don't want to be walking on the ark. You don't want to be tripping up the high priest. No, no, you're walking too close. You keep on stepping on my heels. We don't want that. This is space. About 2,000 cubits by measure. Don't come near unto it. You stay about, approximately, 2,000 cubits behind. Now, it's generalized in this verse as a space. It just is a space. I want to show you two other times in the scripture where this word, a space, is used. Because it sounds like filler word, doesn't it? It's just giving us a term, just chucking something in so we know what it's... It's a very important word. Genesis chapter 22 verse, well let's go there. Genesis 22 verse 2 to 4. Here's where this word shows up again. Anyone, before we get there, anyone want to tell me what Genesis 22 is? No? Whew. Sunday mornings are tough. It's a very, very important chapter, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. It is the sacrifice of Isaac. Oh. Sacrifice of Isaac. Remember what Hebrews chapter 11 says about this particular event? Right? This is symbolic of resurrection. This is kingdom stuff right here. He received his son in a figure. There was a sense of resurrection occurring in this critical chapter, and he saw his son there in the kingdom, up there on Mount Moriah, and in the same moment there was what? A lamb caught. It's all happening in one chapter, isn't it? And we've got this phrase, a space. Verse 4, it says this, and on the third day, we've hit that before already in our discussions, haven't we? On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. That's the same word. The space. He saw the place a space away. What place? Well, the place where it was all going to happen. He sees it right there. And so in this chapter, we've got lots of parallels. We've got Abraham rising early on the third day. And we're going to have Christ, the Christ figure, the lamb caught in the thicket. We're going to have a resurrection. We're going to have all of these things happening in the center of the promised land that Abraham will get in the kingdom forever. And it says he saw these things afar off. And it's the same word as that space word we've just encountered in Joshua. Here's another one. Whoops. Far off. That's our word. All right. Here's another one. Second of Samuel chapter 7 verse 19. Anyone know what happens in chapter 2 Samuel 7? Also an important chapter. I'm not throwing you a trick question here. What happened in Goliath chapter 16 verse 23? Promise to David. Oh, exactly right. In which he was promised he would have a son who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever in the kingdom, and that God would be his father. I mean, this is real kingdom territory, but it's also real Jesus territory again as well, isn't it? And look what happens. David gets this amazing promise. And he's just absolutely blown away by what God has said to him. He's floored, as it were, and he does a most remarkable thing. He walks into the tabernacle, which he has established there in Jerusalem, the second tabernacle, by the way, and he falls on his knees before Yahweh, and he's just absolutely amazed. And he went, and it says, then King David went in and he sat before Yahweh. And he said, who am I, O Lord Yahweh? And this thing you've told me, this thing was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Yahweh, but you have spoken also of your servant's house, a far off, a space, a great while to come. It's exactly the same phrase. Can you see? We're getting these situations where the same idea, this idea of a space is coming up. And some of you will still be thinking, yeah, but space, I mean, it's kind of not that important, right? You know, Joshua was told, well, Abraham saw Christ's sacrifice a great while off, a space. David saw his son ruling in the kingdom a great while off. Same phrase. Both of them saw Christ a space away. And Joshua was told how far that space was. He was told it was about 2,000 cubits. Now, the rabbis did something really interesting with this phrase about 2,000 cubits. Because in one of the most elaborate rabbinical join-the-dot exercises you'll find anywhere in any of the Jewish traditions, they define this specific distance, 2,000 cubits, as, well, it's called in the New Testament, a Sabbath day journey. That's what it's called. And they defined it as exactly 2,000 cubits, give or take a few paces. And here's where the distance crops up. Interestingly, we were talking about this last night. When we went home from the session, we were having a brief discussion about this very verse. And here we are again. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ ascending up into heaven. His disciples who have been with him for 3.5 years, who have seen his ministry and his sacrifice and his resurrection. And here they are 50 days later, and they're watching as Jesus ascends up into heaven in clouds. And the angels say to them, what are you looking at? Go out and do the thing he's asked you to do. This same Jesus which you have seen go up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And it says, and they returned from the Mount of Olives, about 2,000 cubits. Because you see, they were on the Mount of Olives, which was a great way off, to use the terms of David. A far off, to use the terms of Abraham. A space, to use the term of Joshua. 2,000 cubits. You see, here, the 11 apostles saw Christ's triumph. They saw him ascending to the Father, and then they had to walk back 2,000 cubits, a Sabbath day journey back to Jerusalem and the rest of their lives. And so what we're being told here is that Abraham, David, the apostles, they all saw the kingdom of God from a space. And here the nation of Israel are following at the same distance. 2,000 cubits. About. Approx. Not exactly. Close. Maybe a little more, maybe a few less. Israel follows the ark into the promised land. And we trust, don't we? We trust that about 2,000 years after Christ entered into his rest and into immortality, we too will follow him into glory. I think that's pretty cool, don't you? But I guess it could still feel like, well, then, William, is it a little bit of a stretch? You picked out one word and you just spent 15 minutes talking about it. Right. Well, into immortality. How's that symbolized in the story of Joshua? We'll come back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 3. Now, we know the story of Joshua, don't we? We know what happens. Joshua's gonna come up to the river. They're all following the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going to want to get into Jordan, but hey, the Jordan's in flood, isn't it? Can you imagine what would happen if God had not been on their side on that particular occasion? They tried to cross the river, and 55 of them were swept away, found 500 meters downstream. It wouldn't be such a nice story, but that's not what happened, is it? In Joshua chapter 3 and verse 15, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark dipped in the brim of the waters, their toes, just in that water, for Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far, and went all the way beside Zaratan. And those that came down towards the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed right over against Jericho. Absolutely amazing. And so as the feet of the priest dipped in the water. The water where they are stops and starts retreating and flowing back uphill. And as you're watching, you can see the water piling up higher and higher and higher as it goes further and further uphill. And below them, the water is trickling away and there's a dry, empty, well, probably slightly muddy, bed of the River Jordan. And so what's happening here? Well, we know what Jordan represents. Jordan in the Bible, it's the descender. That's what its name means. The descender comes from the Hebrew word yarad, which means to fall, to go down. And that's what it did. It went down to the Salt Sea, to the Dead Sea. Here's a river that all of history flowed down to death. But on this occasion, the waters rose up. At the Red Sea miracle, the waters split, but here the waters are driven back. Jordan was driven back, not split. So after the Red Sea, a way was opened, but on this occasion, mortality is driven back. And you probably noticed that I missed a word when I was reading that verse. Did you notice that? It was very unsubtle. Where was it driven back to? How far was the water driven back when the priest's feet touched that river? All the way to Adam. Now, just imagine the people living in that city for year after year going, who named this city? It's such a strange name for a city. I have to tell people where I live. When I say Adam, they say, who? You live in his house. Right? But this has been sitting there just so that we can see this point, that mortality is driven back all the way back, as far as Adam. When Christ crossed the river with the people into the promised land. When we enter the promised land following our Lord, mortality is driven back by that point all of the way to Adam and Eve. And that flow that has run all through history from life down to the Dead Sea fails, is completed, is ended. And so we're told in verse 17 that the people clean passed over. You know that word people there in that verse is actually the word for nation. And this is the very first time that Israel are ever described as a nation. Did you know that? Oh, God had promised they would be a nation, but he never said they were one until this very day. They would be a holy nation, he said. And now for the very first time, as they cross that river of human decline, they finally are. Death is cut off and they become God's precious people. Now I think that's neat. I think that's really, really cool. So what happens next in the story? Well, let's follow the context. The nation marches. Where are they going? What's the first obstacle they're going to hit on their march into the land of Israel? Anyone? Chapter 6. To make it easy, it's the second word of chapter 6. Anyone? Not New York, nope. No one said that, I just made it up in case you were wondering. Jericho, right? They're heading for Jericho. That's what happens next in the story. And it's really interesting what's going to happen. I'll just skip over the summary slide. It's really interesting what's going to happen in the story of Jericho. I'm going to put up a slide and hopefully some of you will start to see something in this straight away. Because you see, well, Jericho, the story of Jericho, it's a very strange story, the way God structures this particular event. And I don't think it was you know, this is just the way it happened, and he wrote it down. I think God orchestrated these events to tell a message, to leave a signature on these events so that we would see something more than an archaic story buried in dust from long ago. In 7 days, this city is going to fall. And note the steps to the fall of Jericho. What's involved in the fall of Jericho? Well, there's going to be 7 priests. Now, this one feels a little bit of a stretch, but hopefully when we get to the end, you'll go, yeah, okay, I'll buy that. And if you don't, you can come and beat me up sort of between the meeting and between now and our memorial meeting. So here we go. What's a priest? Well, a priest is one who unseals knowledge, as we're told. Priest is the one who unseals wisdom, who reveals knowledge to the people. And then what happens? Well, there's 7 trumpets involved. And then what happens? Well, there's 7 days around the city. And then what happens? There's 7 times around the city on the 7th day. It feels to me, anyway, a bit like a pattern that maybe we should recognize from somewhere else, right? Joshua 6 verse 4, 7 priests bear the ark before 7 trumpets. On the 7th day, you compass the city 7 times. It's actually all in one verse. 7, 7, 7, 7. Not too many places in the Bible where there's 4 sevens in a row, apart from the book of Revelation. And how did Jericho fall? Well, it fell, didn't it? That's how Jericho fell. It fell. It says in Revelation chapter 16, and he gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the 7th angel poured his vial out into the air, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not seen before since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Struck by an earthquake. And great Babylon fell. Here's what it says in chapter 14. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The city fell. And note the title there. Babylon, the great city. You see, in Joshua chapter 6, we're told in verse 1 that God is trying to deal with Jericho. In verse 2, Yahweh says to Joshua, look, I've given you Jericho. And do you know what happens after that? We've got 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. In fact, we've got 22 intervening verses until finally at the end of the chapter, the city is called Jericho once more. And in every other time, it's called the city, the city, the city, the city. Because it represents the kingdom of men. Here is a city that is utterly devoted to destruction, and it's representative of all that is wrong with the kingdom of men, and this must be taken out of the way before the kingdom proper can be established. And in the end, despite all of the marching around and the circling around and people worrying about what's going to happen to Rahab and this and that, the fall of Jericho happens in a single day, in one day. Because when it comes down to it, Armageddon is always described as a day. The day of Yahweh, a single, decisive, catastrophic day in which the kingdoms of men and its great city fall. And why is that? Why is that described as a day? Well, because no matter how long the build-up, no matter the length of time occupied by the individual battles that make up what would be better called the War of Armageddon, ultimately the issue is decided in one day, in 1 hour, perhaps even in one moment. And we know that moment because we've looked at it when God arises to shake terribly the earth, a day, an hour, a moment. And again, it's described as the day, the day, the day when God will judge the earth. So I think, for me anyway, I feel like I can see the fingerprints of the angels in these stories. The divine planners want us to see a parallel here. And there's an odd event that happens back in chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass that when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nope. But as the captain of the host of Yahweh, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? What saith my Lord unto his servant, says Joshua. So what's going to happen here? Is it going to be a strategy discussion between the angel and Joshua? Is it perhaps reassurance to Joshua that they are, in fact, on the same team? Is he going to say, Joshua, be strong and of a good courage? Verse 15, and the captain of Yahweh's host said unto Joshua, take your shoe off. You're standing on holy ground. Wow. You see, the writer did not want the arrival of Michael, captain of God's army, to blend into the story. He makes it stand out here. It's like seeing a blue fire truck. You go, what? Whose side are you on? Are you on our side or someone else's? No, I'm the captain of God's army. What should I do, says Joshua? You're the captain of God's army. I want your advice. What do I do? Take your shoe off. Can you see how unusual this is? It's a complete non sequitur. There's just one sentence. But God wants us, the Father wants us to know that this story, this moment was the day when Yahweh's armies fought for his people. Oh yes, there were other days. There were other wars when God fought for Israel. But this here, this moment, is the only time in the whole of the Bible when we meet God's general. In fact, it's only one of only two times when any of God's army was seen at all. It's a very, very rare circumstance. And this day, in this story, this particular war that God is talking about here, the conquest of the promised land by Joshua, the son of perpetuity, is marked out by Zechariah for us as being the preeminent parable of the day of Christ's coming and Christ's victory. When Zechariah 14 verse 3 talks about the day when Yahweh fought in battle, and he's relating it back to Old Testament examples, he's relating it not to lots of examples, but to this one. This was the day when Yahweh's representative visibly stood in front of Israel and said, I'm here. I will fight. And it's the only time. And so what we've just seen in I guess a little parable is kind of a symbol of the Battle of Armageddon, when the great city of mankind's ambitions comes tumbling to the ground. And I want us to flick on now to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua 10. Because after the termination of the Battle of Armageddon, there is a period of relative peace. And yet we know from our study yesterday that the world would not be ready to fully bow before Christ. There will be some nations, doubtless, who will come on bended knee to Christ, just as the Gibeonites did to Joshua. But Psalm 2, which we looked at, and other passages describe the way that many nations will collude and conspire to resist Christ after the Battle of Armageddon. And Revelation, in particular, leads us to believe that this rebellion will be primarily a European and a Catholic affair. There are, in fact, three sort of symbolical organizations that are going to be against Christ during the Battle of Armageddon. The beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. But by the time we come to the period after Armageddon, there are only two that survive. And they still resist Christ. The dragon has fallen upon the mountains of Israel at the Battle of Armageddon, and what remains are the beast and the false prophet. And interestingly, and this is a digression from our digression, did you know that the term the false prophet only emerges in our time? It's never used historically in Revelation. In fact, it only occurs just before Armageddon. And so just a suggestion to have a think about, that maybe when we see that term, the false prophet, maybe this term is not in fact talking about a lineage of leaders of some sort or a titular head or an organization of any particular sort. Maybe it's talking about one named individual. When God thinks about the false prophet, maybe he's saying, yeah, I know who that is. His name is... It's a person who God knows. One person. Because he only shows up at the end. I think that's interesting, but it is a digression on our digression, so forgive me. So, here we are in Joshua chapter 10. And we were just saying that there are, by the time we come to the period post-Armageddon, only two remaining organizations of the three who fought against Christ. And these organizations are determined to fight the Lamb and to fight them until the end. And ultimately, these two organizations will be destroyed by the Lamb and by the saints. So says Revelation to us. Well, in Joshua chapter 10, we're going to see similar events begin to unfold. In verse 1, we meet a person and says, now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had utterly taken Ai, which he took after he took Jericho, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he did to Ai, how he made peace with the Gibeonites, and so on and so on and so on. This Adonai Zedek is quite worried. Adonai Zedek. Anyone got enough Hebrew to unpack that name? Two parts. Adonai. Any guesses what Adonai means?
Lord of righteousness.
King of Jerusalem. Who's going to stand against Jesus, the son of perpetuity. Ooh, does that sound interesting? Here is an antichrist type, if ever I saw one, a pope type, one who perhaps stands as God sitting in the temple of God. And he's a ruler in Jerusalem. Wow. And what does he do? Well, he collects some allies. Verse 5. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went, and they're going to camp against all of Israel and against the Gibeonites. And here he is, this man, king of righteousness, established in the temple at Jerusalem, is building a confederacy for war. And so Joshua, together with all the people, rush up to engage in battle. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night, this forced march through the night to engage in battle with this man, Adonai Zedek. And in verse 10 they arrive and it says, and Yahweh discomfited the enemy before Israel. They arrive with the long shadows of the first light, the day star is dawning behind them, and they discomfit the enemy. The confederacy of this man, Adonai Zedek. And you think, discomfort? Oh my word. That sounds very uncomfortable. What did they do? Put itchy things in their socks? But you see, that word discomfort comes from an old English word, which comes from an old French word, déconfire, or déconfire. It means to rout, which comes from the Latin, which means, Latin word configure, which means to disintegrate. Disintegrate. Joshua arrives and begins to take the enemy apart. And yet, despite the shock and awe of Joshua's arrival, that's not even the real problem for Adonai Zedek and for his alliance. Because in verse 11, it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were going down to Beth Horon, that Yahweh cast down, oh, we've heard this before, haven't we? Great stones from the heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. Perhaps about 200 kilo stones. What was that? 440 pounds, traveling at 141 kilometers per hour. He chose a very specific weapon so that we, looking at it from our vantage point, would know what was going on, so that we would know that this was a glimpse of what was going to happen in the Battle of Armageddon. And here is a weapon used in the time of Joshua, but then we're told by Job that it's reserved unto the time of battle, unto the time of war. And we think to ourselves, what battle is it reserved for? Any old battle? Was it reserved for Trafalgar and Austerlitz and the Battle of the Somme? No, we know it's reserved for God's wars. And we're intended to see this pattern here. We're intended to see that the hail is reserved for God's battle against the kingdom of men. And of course, that's not the only sign that God was participating in this particular battle. Verse 13, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Isn't this not written in the book of Jasher? Oh, I would love to get a hold of the book of Jasher, wouldn't you? The unabridged book of Jasher. We've got bits of it. Imagine what that says in terms of describing this particular battle. My word. And so the day was lengthened to allow the victory to be complete by stopping the sun and moon. And Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 11 picks up this particular idea when it says, and we've been here before already in our studies, that when God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Sinai, the sun and the moon will stand still. Here is a technique that God will use again, and we do not honestly understand how God did this or what God did. This is described in Isaiah as God's strange work. We don't know what it was. Physically, this doesn't even make sense. You cannot make a physics model that will allow this to happen and people to survive. But God did it on this day. Amazing things. And almost as if to hammer the type home and make sure that we're not going, now this is a stretch, to make sure that we go, no, this is really what God wanted us to see here. Have a look at what happens a little bit later on. So he's had Adonai Zedek, this sort of king of righteousness, king in Jerusalem, has built this confederacy. We're told in verse 17 that it was told Joshua that the five kings who are in the confederacy are hid in a cave at Makkedah. Wycliffe's Bible actually says something really cute. I've always liked this, so I'll share it with you. Wycliffe says this. It doesn't say they were hiding in a cave at Makkedah. It actually says they were lurking in the spelunk. I don't know how many of you know what spelunking is, but it's actually just another word for caving. And I've always thought that was quite cute. They were lurking in the spelunk. These five kings who stood against Jesus, the son of perpetuity. And so there's five kings. And those five kings, in verse 26, they're slain and they're hung upon a tree. Okay? And then note what happens in verse 28. That day, Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof. Another king. So we had five, now we've got six. Verse 30. And Yahweh delivered it also, this is Libnah, and the king of thereof. Oh, now we're up to seven kings. Verse 33, the king thereof, of Giza. Oh, eight. Verse 37, they went up to Hebron and took the king thereof, nine. Verse 39, he went up to Debir and fought against that and took the king thereof. How many kings that? 10 kings. Does that remind you of anything? 10 toes, perhaps? 10 horns? All nations? The Spirit really, really does not want this point to be missed, that of what's going on in this story in the book of Joshua. It was described, they were described in verse 5 as the kings of the Amorites. Now, that in itself is strange, because you see, when Israel went in to assess the conquest of the land, in Joshua 24, verse 18, they were told that, well, the land was full of different nations. Now, Joshua 24, verse 18 says this, "The Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites." But it wasn't Amorites in the land. There was Hivites and Jebusites and Girgashites and Pelethites and Chalethites and all sorts of thites. There were thites all over the place. But when Joshua assesses them, he says, no, they're just Amorites. All of them. They're all just Amorites. And you think, well, why? Why is that important? Why is that interesting to us? Well, you see, this chapter here, where he captures the 10 kings of the Amorites, is a direct fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It's the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, because way back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God had said this to his friend. He had said, "In the fourth generation, they will come hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And when the iniquity of the Amorites was full, they would come and they would take their possession, the kingdom in type." I think it's quite remarkable. It reminds us of another passage that speaks of another group of people who, when their iniquities are full, the king, the prince of princes, will come. Well, if you're like me, probably got to this point in the Sunday school session and went, "Whew, I've had more than enough, thank you very much, and I think I'll sleep through the memorial meeting." And your head's spinning and going, "I'm not sure I stitched all of that together. Yes, that was very big, and some of that I got, and some of that I didn't. I'm sorry, I've got one more I have to show you. Just one more." Because you see, there is, and we'll discuss this this morning in our memorial meeting, one more battle to go. We've had the Battle of Armageddon, his short war. We've had the battle in Europe to save Jewry. That was the one against Adonai Zedek, his long war. But there's one more left. Remember, at the end of the 1,000 years, do you remember that one? We'll look at it in more detail in a memorial meeting. But once Armageddon is past, the battle with Catholic Europe is over, the last battle is still to come. The battle at the end of the millennium. And Joshua has that one too. And I want to show it to you. Have a look at this. In Joshua chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hatzor, had heard these things, he gathered a confederacy." What does Jabin mean? Well, Jabin means intelligent or cunning. And you see, there is another ruler, if you like, who's intelligent or cunning. Here's what Revelation 20 verse 2 and 3 onward says, that Jesus, when he becomes king, he will lay hold on the dragon, that old, cunning, intelligent serpent, the devil and Satan and bind him 1,000 years. But after 1,000 years, that intelligent, cunning, serpent-like thinking, Jabin itself, will come out. See, these two passages are kind of hand in hand. And again, this king gathers a confederacy. So what I want you to do, so you can see this really well as we wrap up, and to help Zion wake up, because I know it's really hard on a Sunday morning, is I want you to get your hand into Revelation chapter 20. So one hand in Revelation chapter 20, one hand in Joshua 11 like this. We'll flip back and forth. Now, I will leave it up to you to pick which hands you put in which books. It would be interesting to see what you come up with. So one hand in Revelation 20, one in Revelation 11, so we can flick back and forth. So, did I say Revelation 11? I meant Joshua 11. Pardon me. Joshua 11, Revelation 20. So, here we are. I need you to open Joshua 11 and let's look at what happens. Jabin, this intelligent serpent-like character, gathers a confederacy. Verse 2, we're told he gathered the kings that were on the north. Okay, so he's got northern kings. And then it goes on and it says, and the plains in the south of Chinneret. He's got southern kings. And verse 3, he's got the Canaanites on the east, eastern. Oh, and he's also got the ones on the west. All right. So, who's he got? He's got them from the east, he's got the west, he's got the north, he's got the south, he's got people from all directions, right? Well, flick across now to Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at what happens when this intelligent, cunning, serpent-like thinking emerges from its long hidey hole after 1,000 years and begins to assert its power against Christ and against the saints. What happens? Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the... Oh, four quarters of the earth. What are the four quarters of the earth? Well, that's the north and the south and the east and the west, isn't it? The four quarters of the earth, the north, south, east and west. And you'll note in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, it says, he gathered them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand upon the seashore. All right, let's flip back now to Joshua. What does it say in Joshua? He's gathered them from the north, the south, the east, the west, the four quarters. Verse 4, and they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore. Oh, that's interesting. And we're told in Joshua 11 verse 5 that when all these kings were met together, they came and they pitched together at the waters of Merom. Now, you think, okay, what is that? Flick back to chapter 20 and verse 9. It says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth. Well, you can look up a Bible dictionary. I've got one called Jackson at home, which specializes in biblical names, and it says, Merom means lifting up, going up. They went up upon the breadth of the earth. They meromed, if you like. Maybe. And then, in chapter 20, verse 9, it says, they went up upon the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And what happened? Fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. And so here we've got a description of the fiery end of these final rebels, the final conclusion, if you like, that will be defeated by Christ. But John is specifically told here that the 7,000 year that war that God has engaged with the kingdom of men doesn't just finish with fire coming down from heaven. If we flick over the page, we can see verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into a lake of fire. There's a lake of fire. And it is this that is going to finish all resistance to divine ways of thinking and godly values. They'll be cast into a lake of fire. All right, we'll flick back to Joshua 11. Joshua 11, verse 8. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto Great Zidon and unto Misrephoth-Maim. How many of you have got an Oxford? Hands up if you've got an Oxford. Excellent. And I can see someone who's already spotted exactly what's going on here. Could I have a volunteer, please, to read that very, very small marginal note that's next to Misrephoth-Maim for me, please? Nice and loud. It's the one labelled 5. And?
Burning of waters.
Burning of waters. Oh, well, that's not exactly the same as a lake of fire. Brother Dan, you've messed it up. I'm sorry, I wanted a lake of fire. You can't get much closer to a lake of fire than burning of waters, can you? Isn't that incredible? It would be harder to get a better symbol here. And so here we are. This is the final battle. And you say, well, why is it the final battle? Verse 14, all the spoil of these cities, the cattle, the children of Israel took prey for themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And it wants to make the point clear, it left none that breathe. We are within 30 seconds of done. No more enemies left. And this is a very peculiar phrase, none that breathe. Because you see, at this point, there are no mortals left. There are none that require breath, because death has finally been slain. And so verse 23 gives us a fitting conclusion. Joshua took the whole kingdom. According to all that Yahweh had said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto all God's family, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Joshua, Jesus, is victorious, and the land rests from war. Let's conclude down in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 8 says this, for if, well this is the second time they made a mistake as to who was who. If Jesus had given them rest, it should be Joshua, shouldn't it? If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that entereth into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. This is the second time that Joshua is confused with Jesus, but somehow it's helpful, isn't it? It's kind of a helpful confusion, at least I find it so. Let's leave it there, and hopefully, as you go forward in your daily readings, reading the book of Joshua, even if you remember nothing else, you'll remember this, that yes, Joshua is a type of the warrior Messiah, a type that God wanted us to see so that we could see in all of history, God is always victorious and the kingdom in every moment ends up being established, and that we can be a part of it.